I'm going to try this morning to get you a little caught up. We have a few people that haven't been here for the beginning part of Acts 17. We'll do a little review, and then we will hopefully this morning finish up in Acts chapter 17. It's an audience that is very much like the culture in which we live. It's a sophisticated audience there in the city of Athens. It's a city that's very idolatrous. And we think of idols in terms of statues that you set up and shrines that people go in and visit. But there are idols all around us in the cities in which we live in terms of people displacing the truth of God with something that comes from our own imaginations and our own thought process of who we think we would like God to be, so that we can control God, so that we can have things the way we want them to be instead of approaching God on His terms. And so this city in Athens, you know, it's interesting that people come to Acts chapter 17, and some evangelical commentators, they criticize Paul's approach here as if Paul is doing something poor in his presentation, or as if this is an example of Paul sort of being off his game as an evangelist. I don't see that at all. When I study through this, I think it's a very majestic presentation of a full-orbed knowledge of God that you need to have in order to respond to who Jesus Christ is. You need to know who God is. And I see Paul here, even though it's true that he's without his other fellow missionaries, so in that sense, Paul is having to wing it on his own without the support of his normal missionary team. But people criticize because they don't see, in Acts chapter 17, a lot of mention of the crucifixion and the mention of the cross. And as he goes on to Corinth, we know from 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the epistles that Paul wrote back to this church, we know how he emphasized, I learned that I was only going to preach the cross, that the cross is everything to me, and that's what I was going to preach. But it wasn't that he wasn't preaching the cross in Athens. The fact that he's preaching the message of Jesus and the resurrection shows us that he certainly preached the message of the crucifixion and the significance of that crucifixion. So I don't agree at all with those that think that Paul was somehow off his oats here in what he was doing as an evangelist. We've looked at three parts of Paul's communication to the people here in Athens. We looked, first of all, at his approach. He's a master communicator. He knew how to make a connection with those people who had all these different ways of worshiping all these different deities. They had set up this tomb to the unknown God, as they had called it. And Paul zeroed in on that as his point of connection, to come in and in almost a sarcastic tone say that, well, I see that you are trying to worship the unknown God, and in your ignorance, you're so fortunate that I've come to lay out for you the truth of who that God is, and to give you that image. So he has this communication skill about him where he's able to, by his approach, he varies his approach. His approach in Athens is different than we've seen his approach in cities before this, as we've tracked through the book of Acts. So he's very skillful in being able to be sensitive to his audience and being able to make that people connection, so that it's not just he's rattling off some canned presentation that he gives to everybody. And that's important for us, to make connection with people, to treat people like individuals, to be sensitive to where they are, and to try to make connection to people. Paul knew how important it was in that approach. Then last week, we were looking at the argument, and we got through some aspects of the argument. I'm going to pick up where we were and finish that up quickly and move into the third point today of the application, the call for repentance that Paul makes, and then the response of the people, the varied response that they give. So we had his approach, his argument that he gives, and then the application that he makes. In terms of the argument, he zeroed in on that aspect of the uniqueness of God, and he wanted to bring forth six distinctive truths about God that would showcase his uniqueness, that he's separate from, distinct from these other idols. There's no religious world system that can compare. It's not like Christianity is just one among a number of religious systems. He says the true God is unique because of these things that I'm going to emphasize to you, these important truths. And so we looked last week, and if you turn there in Acts chapter 17, we'll pick it up in verse 24. And he says that the God who made the world and all things in it. The first truth about the uniqueness of God that we saw last week was that God is unique as our powerful creator. You must know God as creator. That's important for us, that we understand that God created us. Not just the world and the heavens, but us individually. God made us unique for who we are. And we need to appreciate and be thankful in our hearts. Not be resentful. Not be bitter about certain aspects where we wish we had been made different. But we need to be accepting, knowing that God in His wisdom made us each different and unique. But as our Creator, God knows perfectly us from the inside out. And so that gives great comfort to us, that God is the one that has created things that look like rough edges, things that make us different from others, and we say, well, wow, I wish I had this trait or that trait. No, we are thankful that God has made us the person that we are, and He wants us to develop and just submit to Him in that way. So that was the first unique truth that shows the uniqueness of God. These other gods weren't creators. It was man who had created the idols, as we read in Isaiah 40. Man makes the idol and then hopes that it doesn't totter and it doesn't topple over. It tries to reinforce it. So it's in. No, God made everything as the creator of heaven and earth. Secondly, God is unique as the sovereign of heaven and earth. It says He is Lord of heaven and earth. We want to make sure that we know God in that respect. Is He our Lord? Have we submitted to Him as the master and the ruler of our life? Have we given over control of our life so that we're not resistant when God directs us in a certain way? But we're submissive because we know that we don't see the whole picture. God sees the whole picture. And even though it looks like we're going down this path that God directs us, and like the Israelites, when they came to the Red Sea and they're backed up against the Red Sea and the Egyptians are pursuing them and they say, God, how have you led us into this mess where now we're going to be slaughtered? God says, I am the Lord. Submit to me. I'll open up a way. God can make a way in whatever it is, our difficulty, whatever we're struggling with in our life. God says, I can open up that Red Sea and make it part. I'll make a way. But let's be submissive and understand that we want to respond to God as the Lord and Master of our life. Thirdly, God is unique as well in His transcendence. We talked about what that means. It says He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Isaiah 40 talked to that as well. God sits in the circle above the heavens. God is above all. God is distinct from the creation that He has made, and He is greater than the creation. It's not pantheism where God is in everything. It's God is above everything as that transcendent God who's majestic, who's great, who's worthy of all of our worship. And so don't try and confine God in your thinking. Don't try and box God in and say, well, you can only worship God in this way, you know, as I define it in my church. You have to have this order of worship. And this is the only way that God is going to respond to you. No, God doesn't. This is not the house of God. When we leave here, there's nothing sacred about this room here. We are the people of God. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. God, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, he said, don't be all caught up on whether you worship God in this mountain or you worship God in that mountain. God is spirit. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so we learn about the fact that God is unique in His transcendence. How unlike the deities of mythology and Greek mythology that were so humanized and so like man. They weren't different then. They weren't greater than the creation. They had the same foibles and the same, you know, sins that men have. But God is transcendent in that. And then we looked last week at verse 25. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's unique in His self-existence, in His self-sufficiency, in the fact that He has no need that we accomplish something for Him. It's not like He is dependent upon us in any way. And so we need to respond to God with thanksgiving that every breath that we have is a gift from God. God is the one who gives us all that we have. There's no room for pride in the Christian life. We don't have something that we have independently of ourselves that causes us to exalt ourselves over another brother or sister and say, oh, well, I'm more important than you, because in the body of Christ, we're all gifted in unique ways by the Holy Spirit to contribute, to make our contribution in the body of Christ to edify, and in terms of evangelism, to reach out to the lost around us. And we all have that unique role that God wants us to play. There's no I in that, because God is the one that has given everything. Life exists in God. And so He is self-existent. He is the one that sustains all things that we do. He's not dependent upon us for anything. And then we move into verse 26, where it says, "And He made from one," talking about the first man, Adam, "He made from Adam every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." And again, Isaiah 40 spoke to this as well. Look, what are the nations to God? The nations, they're like a speck of dust on the scales. They're like something that He sets up and then He just blows and knocks them over. They're nothing to God. They're meaningless. They're insignificant in the sense that God controls them all. So God is unique in His providential governance of all things. God directs the course of nations. He's the one that causes nations to rise and then nations to fall away. It's all under the direction and the timetable of God. He has His timetable for what He's doing. He has the boundaries, the limits of a nation might think that it has power and sovereignty, but only within the sphere that God has delegated to it, that God allows it to function. If a nation gets too big for its britches, it thinks, it can control whatever, you know. God slams it down, and God says, pride goes before a fall, and I'll show you how little you are insignificant. And I'll show you your real standing in the scheme of things overall. And so God is the one that does everything according to His good pleasure. And He shows that there shouldn't be any racism in terms of our interaction with one another. We all stem back from Adam. He says, you don't have something to distinguish yourself and to boast about, as if there's some master race and you want to wipe out these other people in some Hitler-esque fashion, and you want to think that, God has somehow endued you with special qualities that somehow make you the best of the best. No, He says, you all go back to God in Adam creating all of the nations, and it's God who causes them to rise up and to fall down. And therefore, let's look to the one who providentially governs all things. There's no room for national pride, whether it's the Athenians who might boast of their academic sophistication and just how intellectual they were and how they entertained all the philosophers of their day, how smart they were. He says, don't get caught up in your human wisdom and your pride in those things. He says, yes, your culture, all your heritage, you're nothing special. You all derive the same way. Let's not have this Jewish-Gentile controversy. The church was all caught up in this whole Jewish-Gentile controversy. And Jesus had come to say, I'm going to make one body where Jews and Gentiles come on equal footing, equal access to God the Father through me. And they're going to be together as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, one body. And that's how we are in the church of Jesus Christ. There's no distinction based on color, based on economic background, based on any kind of society status. There's no distinction in those things. We all are subject to the providential guidance of God, and so we don't want to get too big in our own eyes. So the nations, although they seem to have some sovereignty in themselves, I mean, the United States can get all puffed up with, how important we are in the whole world system. But God says, you're no different than any other nation. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. I'm not a God of the United States where I'm somehow localized and controlled and have my whole governance centered around making the United States something special. No, that's not what God is all about. And so we need to submit to God's governance. And then lastly, verses 27 and 28, again, speaking about these six distinctive truths about the uniqueness of God. Verse 27. He says that all these nations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. So he quotes, interestingly, from a couple of poets of their own culture. Not because those poets in themselves have any prophetic wisdom, but because Paul has wisdom and insight, being a prophet from God, having revelation from God. He knows what to pick and choose that are aspects of truth, and he's able to bring that home and again, have that point of connection with the people and with their culture, get their attention so that they're following along and tracking what he's saying But all the time, it's the authority of God speaking through the Holy Spirit that makes these words to have meaning and relevance in the context in which he gives them. He said, I want to tell you something about the uniqueness of God. He's unique in his immanence. The fact we talked about the transcendence of God, but he's not just out there removed from the creation, even though he's distinct from his creation. He's immanent in that he's involved with us on a daily basis. He cares about the details of what matters to each one of us that we struggle with in this week coming up. Our physical struggles, our pressures at work, our pressures in our family, our things that are weighing us down, things that we struggle with. God is an immanent God. He's available for us to approach, for us to connect to. We have access to this God who cares about us in such a special way that he undertakes and he'll take up our burdens if we cast our burdens upon him. God wants to take that pressure off of us. He wants to take that pressure on himself so that we don't live under that burden as if we're the ones that have to deliver ourselves in those circumstances. So he's unique in his immanence. He's unique in his self-revelation. He's unique in his redemptive purposes. He desires this restoration of this family relationship. God can be found. The beautiful thing is God can be known. And that's what Paul is there to tell the Athenians. God is not far from you. God can be known because he reveals himself. If he didn't reveal himself, he could not be known. There would be no way for you to know the thoughts of God except for his grace in revealing himself and coming near, drawing near, and making himself available, giving us access to God. But you have to respond to that revelation when it is present and before you. Paul is giving them an opportunity that they had not had before. He says, you have had general revelation in the sense of from nature, you should know certain things about God, his power, his eternal nature. But you haven't known enough in order to respond to the person of Jesus Christ and the salvation message of the gospel. But Paul is now there to unfold that truth to them. And they need to understand that God in his grace is revealing himself now in a special way. On your own, you might grope about like a blind person. And you might try to seek after God. But you need God to draw you to himself. And God is able to do that. God is able to reveal himself. And God is able to have you respond in that way. And so he's offering them a tremendous privilege here because he's close at hand. He said he's not far from each one of us. In him we live and we move and we exist. And so we have that opportunity to come to God. In fact, we've been created in God's image. In a sense, we are all children of God. He says we are all offspring of God in a sense that we were created. That image is fallen because of sin, yes. But don't forget that we are not just in a progression of the animal kingdom like evolution would want to teach. There is a huge distinction between where we stand in relationship to God as our creator, having been created in the image of God. And so we have this distinct privilege as his offspring to be able to come back and be reestablished spiritually now in the family of God as his true children, as his children by faith, as his children who would then be given the nature that God wants us to have, that new nature that can love God, that can respond to God, that can worship God in spirit and in truth. That speaks to the dignity of man and how far above we are the rest of creation. And our personality, the intelligence he's given us, the creativity, the desire for companionship, all that we have for meaning in life and purpose in life, it all comes from being able to connect back to God through Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is there to offer. As he sums up his argument, he's been making his argument about the uniqueness of God, and he sums it all up in verse 29. He brings it all then, his message, he brings it all then to this conclusion. He says, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Reject all concept of idolatry. He says the proclamation of the truth about God leaves no room for tolerance of worthless religious philosophy. That's the big idea of this whole subject of Acts chapter 17. And he brings it home here once again to strike down the foolishness of worship of idols. How futile it is to go ahead and to try to live that way. How inconsistent it would be to think that something that man created, when man's been created by God, how can you now worship something that you have created? He said, that's just idiotic. And he has the sarcasm. It just drips with this, you know, how foolish would you be, people, if you think that you can create God after your own image somehow? And if you then want to worship the creature instead of the creator who's blessed forever. And so he sums it all up in that way to, again, focus their attention on the uniqueness of God. And he's made that argument now, in the sense. That's what I wasn't able to finish up last week. But today, what we really want to focus on in the back of your bulletin here is this application that he brings us to. Paul, he knows how to close things. He's not bashful about understanding that you know, it's all just an academic exercise if nobody's behavior has changed. If we just go on and live the way we've always lived, oh, that was a nice message. So those are some nice thoughts. You know, that really stirred my imagination, and it really got me thinking. Paul's not interested in that. Paul's interested in our hearts being changed so that our behavior is changed, so that we don't live in the futile way that we've lived according to our sins, in bondage to the flesh, estranged from God, in rebellion to the one who created us. Paul wants to see a change. And so he knows how to bring home the message. He knows how to close it. You know, whether it's, you know, an altar call, or whether it's the invitation that he gives, or he's going to make an application, and he's going to call for a response. He's going to say, when God reveals himself, it doesn't allow you to still sit on the fence. You're going to be a changed person, one way or the other. You're either going to have your heart hardened because you've rejected the message to some extent, or you're going to be drawn closer to God, and you're going to respond in a way where you pick up on the truth of what God has shown you, and you're going to now draw closer to him and respond in repentance and in faith. And so here he comes to this important aspect of the application. You know, in business we call this asking for the order. You know, you don't want a salesman to go out there and present all kinds of features and benefits and then just kind of shyly, you know, stumble away and say, well, you know, I hope you give me a call sometime. You know, you want a salesman who, after he presents the features and benefits, asks for the order and says, hey, what are you going to do about it? Does this make sense to you? Is there some objection that you still have? Do I still need to cover something that you don't understand? Is there something in the way of lack of knowledge that's keeping you from responding? What is it that would cause you to prefer idols now instead of preferring the one true God? And so Paul brings this home in a way that is so important. In verse 30, if you look at chapter 17, verse 30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, Paul says, you are living in a unique time in history. These are the last days. There is something special that has happened. Once the Messiah has come the first time, you see, now that paves the way for the Messiah coming the second time. The Messiah couldn't come the second time until the Messiah had come the first time. He says he came the first time to bring salvation. And that's why I'm here, to proclaim salvation to a world that is lost. But he is coming again to bring judgment. And so there is this sense of imminency, of judgment. And the application Paul wants to make is this imminency of judgment. It demands immediate repentance. There's no time to mess around. You don't know if you're going to be given another shot at this. You don't know if there's going to be further revelation down the line. You've got to right now come to grips with the fact that the one who you're going to stand before as the judge, that's the one who is the same resurrected Jesus that I'm presenting to you as the one to put your trust in. If you reject the resurrected Jesus, well, then, when you stand before him, what are you going to say? Because he's the one that's going to come in judgment. So he says, what I want you to understand is, understand the times in which you live. Because these times are very different than Old Testament times. He says, judgment day is fast approaching. We live in the last days, in the sense that Christ can come again at any time. Don't mistake God's patience and his forbearance. The fact that he hasn't lowered the boom in terms of dumping his wrath upon this earth, wiping out this world. Don't mistake God's patience in not doing that for thinking that he's somehow looking the other way when it comes to sin, that he's somehow going to be lenient when it comes to your sin, that he's not going to hold you accountable, that he's just going to sort of overlook things. He says, look, God has overlooked the times of ignorance in the past. But now God has brought a time of revelation of who Jesus Christ is to do away with the times of ignorance. We live in a time of revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And I'm going to take some thoughts here from Dr. John Piper, because he had a lot to say about this particular phrase, the times of ignorance, and I thought he did just a tremendous job, but then I can't improve upon it. So you're going to get some of Dr. John Piper here, because he goes back and makes a connection between the times of ignorance and what Paul writes about the mystery of Jesus Christ. And he says these two are so connected. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul writes, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations." In other words, they were in ignorance as to this mystery of Jesus Christ. "But now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And so there was, it was a mystery in the sense not that it was something weird or something that couldn't be comprehended. It was something that hadn't been revealed until this point in time when the Messiah came. Now, in the days of the Messiah, we have this mystery about Jesus Christ brought to light. And so it's a day of knowledge and of revelation. And the content of what that mystery consists of, Paul goes on to explain, that is, how the Gentiles are now fellow heirs. They're members of the same body. They're partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there's two things that have come to light here, that the Jews and Gentiles are now going to be on equal footing, like we said, combined as one in the body of Christ, and that it all happens through the promise of Jesus Christ in the gospel. So the proclamation of the good news about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done to reconcile us to God, to bring peace both between Jew and Gentile and between man and God, the reconciliation that Jesus Christ has accomplished, all that's summed up in the message of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means to us when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, when we submit to Jesus Christ, when we come to faith and say, I'm going to turn away from whatever I was trusting and I'm going to put my trust alone in Jesus Christ. He's saying this is the mystery that now in these times, the times had been ignorance in the Old Testament times. Now those times of ignorance are past. And so Piper goes on and he concludes that, you see, God, he has a sovereign plan for world history. It wasn't that he was doing something he didn't want to do in the Old Testament. No, in the Old Testament times, he wanted those to be times of ignorance. He was building up to this climax of world history where the Messiah would come. God is not some victim of what's taking place. God is orchestrating all things according to his timetable. And so in the past generations, it doesn't mean he indulged or he ignored the sins of the nations and just let them do whatever they want as they please and there were no repercussions or no consequences. It says he overlooked in the sense that he allowed them to do that without bringing immediate judgment, without having his wrath descend upon them immediately, which would do away with any opportunity for salvation and for redemption. And so for his purposes that he was working out, he overlooked in these times of ignorance because he was waiting for that time of revelation that when the fullness of time had come, then we see he brought forth the Savior, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the curse. And so that happened in the fullness of time in which we live. When the iniquity of the nations, when the times were fulfilled, then he brought about Christ. And so from now on, these are times again of knowledge and of revelation. And so that's what he's referring to there when he speaks about having overlooked the times of ignorance. And so he says that now the universal requirement that God gives is simply repentance. It's one of repentance. He says God is now declaring to all men everywhere, to men, that all everywhere should repent. This message is a universal message. It's not different from nation to nation. It doesn't vary as to whether you're men, women, child, by age, by sex. It doesn't have any variation at all. It doesn't vary by time as to whether you're in the first century of Christianity when we're talking here in the book of Acts or whether you live in today's age in the United States. He says the requirement is the same. It's a simple requirement. It's so simple that people stumble over it and they get it wrong because they have such a works orientation. They have such a mentality of, well, how do I get brownie points with God? What do I have to do to make up for the fact that I've been sinful and that I've disobeyed God? What is it that I need to do? And so they get tied up in their thinking. And we've overlooked the simplicity of the message of the gospel, because the simple requirement he brings is that God is now declaring to men and women that all, everybody, without exception, this is universal. The simple, unique requirement, you need to repent. And people have so much trouble today understanding what repentance is. There's so much confusion about this concept of repentance. Repentance does not exclude faith. It includes faith of necessity. Wherever you see genuine repentance, genuine faith is there. We've already talked many times how they're really like two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith. Wherever you speak of one, you're speaking of both. That's why to the Philippian jailer, Paul's message was not, you must repent. His message was, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He's saying the same thing to the Philippian jailer that he's saying here. Because whether you speak of faith or whether you speak of repentance, they involve both, and they're flip sides of the same coin. And so you can never say that repentance excludes faith. Someone would say, well, where's faith in this? Well, faith is all through this passage. And we'll see that the response, when we get to the response of the people, they believed. Well, wait a minute, I thought they were supposed to repent. They did. They repented and believed. It's together. They're always together. So you have to understand that first of all. But then secondly, about repentance. And here's where people today really stumble. They have this easy believism type of approach. And they don't like this concept of repentance because it has a sin orientation. And they don't like to think that you have to turn away from your sin. And so somehow people today have defined repentance as simply changing your mind about who Jesus is. That's repentance. Is I used to not understand who Jesus is. Now I understand that Jesus is to be God. And therefore I've changed my mind about who Jesus is, and that is repentance. Well, the etymology of the word certainly is a change of mind. That's what repentance is when you get into the derivation of the word. But it is a change of mind which leads to a change in action. And so when you have this concept of repentance, there has to be a sin component. If you want to be saved, you want to be saved from something. You don't want to just continue to live on your life as you've lived it, and now you've sort of added Jesus onto your baggage, and you're carrying him along with everything else. No. You want to be 180 degrees turned around and walk the other direction. You've been going down a path that's that broad path that leads to destruction. And now you need to go that narrow path that leads to salvation. And they're not parallel paths. They go opposite directions. You need to be converted. Converted means you need to be changed around. Now you just continue along the same path with a different understanding of who Jesus is. No, there's a sense that you are turning away from your sins, but it's not a work of man. That's where people get hung up. They say, well, if you're turning away from your sins, then that's works. We're not saying that repentance is reformation. No. Reformation is the fruit of repentance. God must change you. You can't change yourself. But you have to have a commitment that you want God to change you. You have to be committed that what you have been doing was wrong. You have to have a sorrow for sin that's not a worldly sorrow, that when the parents catch the kids, they just say, oh, shucks, you know, you got me this time, you know, and I'm sad because I'm going to lose certain privileges. Not that kind of sorrow. You have to have the type of sorrow that leads to genuine repentance. That's demonstrated by the fruit of repentance that says, I want God to be the one to come in and change my life. God's not calling for us to reform ourselves in order to be a Christian. He's not saying, you got to give up this and give up this and give up this, and then God can save you. You clean up your life, and then God can save you. No, that's not what repentance is. Repentance is acknowledging my life needs to be cleaned up by God. God, I need you to clean up my life. I need you to change me. And calling upon God in his mercy, calling upon God in his grace to do what I can't do for myself. And so it's not a work at all. Repentance is not a work. But repentance leads to the fruit of repentance. It's really You know, we speak of repentance and faith as gifts, and in a sense they are gifts from God, but they're not a gift in the sense of some tangible thing that you unwrap and look at what I got for Christmas. I got repentance. You know, there it is, unwrapped, and it's a thing. It's really an enablement. God, because God doesn't do the repenting. God doesn't do the believing. We do the repenting. We do the believing, but we're enabled to do it by God granting us this enablement. It's a gift in the sense that God is granting us this enablement to respond to Him in a way that a dead person cannot respond. A person that's dead cannot repent, cannot believe. And so that's why in the order of salvation events, we say that the new birth comes first in order in our thinking. And that's a confusing thing because God has different dimensions than we do in terms of time and space. But we're saying that as a dead person, when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, God saves us at that point and gives us the enablement to respond in repentance and faith. And that's something that God does within us. It's totally a work of God. And yet, when it comes to doing the believing and the repenting, we do that. God says, you believe, you repent. God doesn't do that for you without you involved, as if you're against your will. And so it's complicated when you get into those aspects of the sovereignty of God at work and yet our responsibility and how they work together. But there's unavoidable accountability that Paul gets to here. He teaches us so many things about this final judgment day. I have five certainties about final judgment, and we'll do these real quickly so that we finish up this passage today. Five certainties about final judgment. You know, there's a lot of things that we disagree about. When it comes to eschatology as Christians, we have all kinds of debates about the details of, well, when does this happen? What about the rapture? Is there a rapture? What about the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ? What's that all about? We have all these details. But when it comes to the accountability aspect that there's a final day of judgment, and that at that judgment day we will be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended and returned Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead. There's no debate about that. There's complete certainty, and it's laid out here by Paul. Five certainties about the final judgment day. The first is that judgment is fixed. Don't think that judgment is uncertain or that judgment is speculative or questionable. He says, because he has fixed a day. Oh, the day's out there. God knows when it is. You know, some people that would call people to say, hey, Christ is coming back, whatever that day was, a couple months ago, whatever it was. Oh, well, man doesn't get it right. But that doesn't mean that the day is not fixed. God knows what the day is. We don't know what the day is. God says, the day is fixed. It's written down. God has it. God, it's in His timetable. He's not changing the day. Okay? It's not something that's up in the air. He has fixed a day. Man is not in charge of his final destiny. Man is not in the position to negotiate with God and to try and set terms and say, well, God, it has to be this way or this way. God sets the terms. And that's how it is. And God doesn't deviate. God doesn't negotiate. God doesn't say, how would you like it to be? You know, God says, this is the way it's going to be. We might be foggy in some of the details. God isn't foggy. When it comes to the details of eschatology, God says, I know what I'm planning to do. I know when I'm planning to do it. I've even given you a lot of signs of the times. You people were all kind of thick-headed in being able to understand those things. We just, you know, it's part of who we are, that in our sinfulness, the grid through which we see things, we struggle with being able to interpret things. So we better not be too dogmatic about how certain we are about, you know, some of these details. But we can be certain about this detail, that God has fixed the day and that it's coming. And so men may mock at the doctrine of the resurrection and might say, I don't believe in this concept of a resurrection. And they might make fun of it. And they might make fun of, you know, this Jesus that you believe. Where's the promise of his coming, you know? You've said that he's going to come back for 2,000 years. He hasn't come back. I think it's a bunch of crap, you know? And man can say that. But God has fixed a day. And you're not going to be able to escape. And at that day, you're not going to be able to say, oh, surprise! I didn't think you were ever coming back. I would have lived differently if I'd only known that I was going to be accountable. If I'd known there was going to be a judgment day. Well, what do you mean you know? God says, don't tell me that. You know. You better live differently now because this is your opportunity. He says, judgment, secondly, is universal, in which he will judge the world. There's no escape. There's no exceptions. There's no, hey, You know, you get off because, well, I didn't have as much revelation as people over there. You know, they had all kinds of Bibles in 16 different versions. And, you know, I didn't have it in my language. And I didn't have that. No, he's gonna judge the world. That should motivate our sense of missions, our sense of giving the gospel. How shall they be here unless there's a preacher, unless somebody's sent, unless somebody brings the message to them? And so that's imperative upon us that have the message to go and to be sent out. And to give that message out, we can't hold it to ourselves. Because this day is coming. The day is fixed. We don't know when that day is. But it's fixed and it's universal in terms of this judgment. It's not going to matter if you're rich or you're poor. It's not going to matter if you're an intellectual. Or it's not going to matter if you're some sophisticated power broker or if you're a blue-collar worker. I mean, it's not going to matter. It's going to be the same for all people. And judgment, thirdly, is going to be righteous. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's what we long for in our hearts. We get so frustrated in this life when we see judgment that's not righteous. We see judgment that's unfair, judgment that's limited, judgment that's not timely, judgment that doesn't do the right thing. We get frustrated by that because in this life, things are not all going to be reckoned up into a nice, neat little package where everything makes sense and tallies up like we think it should. And it's not even how we think it should. God knows what's fair and what's right. When God deals with Abraham, and Abraham's complaining, we're not going to destroy this whole city. What can you be thinking, God? I know a lot of these people. God says, well, you go find me some righteous ones. Now, let's see who's out there. I don't think you're looking at Abraham. I don't think you know what you're talking about. And he comes back and says, God is the righteous judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? In the end, it will be proven. God will be vindicated that he did what was right. No one can accuse God of having been unfair towards them personally. God is not going to be unfair. As a man sows, so shall he also reap. That is going to be borne out as the harvest law of God that works without exception. And so there's going to be no unfairness in terms of this promise. And then fourthly, the judgment is going to be messianic. It's through a man. The identity of the judge is no longer a mystery. Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, where Christ talks about himself coming back and having all judgment committed onto him. It's going to be him as Christ as the Messiah who comes back. So this judgment, the identity of the judge, is no longer a mystery to us. All judgment has been committed to the God-man, the one who's the mediator between God and man, because he's fully God and fully man. John chapter 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And he says, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, we talked about that, he's self-existent. Even so, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment. Because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man, that title that's used for the Messiah in the Old Testament. This judgment will be messianic in the sense that it's the Messiah who has had committed to him all of this judgment. And the undeniable proof that God has given is the resurrection. It says, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, first, I overlooked the fifth point then. His judgment is divinely orchestrated. It says, whom he has appointed. In other words, God is the one that has appointed and orchestrated this judgment. But then he goes, so those were the five points that he made about the certainty of coming judgment. But then he finishes off things here with this undeniable proof in terms of the resurrection. That the one that's going to judge you is the resurrected Christ, the one that you are being called upon to put your faith in. If you reject Christ, Christ is going to reject you. It's just that simple. It all comes down to what you do with the person of Jesus Christ. And so the response back in Acts chapter 17 is no different than what we would expect and what we would find in the circumstances where we today put out that message of the gospel. It's the same response that we get if we're willing to open our mouth and proclaim the gospel message. We get the same response that we find here. There's three different variations of the response to the message of the resurrection. The first response is of mockery, of hearts that are hardened and don't want the message at all. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That's fine. We don't have to shrink back at that. We should not be surprised by that. We should not be discouraged by that. We know that's going to be one of the responses. There will be those whose hearts are hardened. Those who are blinded by Satan and continue to be blinded to the point where they don't understand and can't comprehend the message that is laid out before them. And so their pride is threatened when they're shown to be in error, and they react in a defensive type of posture, and they react by attack mode and by making fun and mocking what the truth is. Secondly, and this is probably the most common reaction, others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. But look at what Paul does here. Does Paul get out his daily calendar, his pocket calendar? Say, okay, well, let's set up a time. Is it, how about next Tuesday? Is that good for you? You want to hear us again? Paul says, so Paul went out of their midst. They lost. They're not necessarily going to have another opportunity to hear the message from Paul again. So in their procrastination, they lost future opportunity. And so they might be portraying it as, well, we have some curiosity, we'd like to learn more about this, but it's just a smokescreen for the fact that they love their sin more than they love the Savior. They would rather live in the pleasures of this moment and put their head in the sand and say, I don't want to think about eternity. I don't want to think about my accountability. I will deal with that on another day. I'm not going to deal with that today. That is the fatal mistake, is for someone to think that God's going to cut them enough slack so that they're going to get another opportunity when they turn down the opportunity that God gives them today. That's the fatal mistake that people make, and that's the majority of people fall into this category, probably right here, of saying, well, you know, that might be fine for you, and, you know, maybe there's some element of truth to it, but I'm not going to even deal with it. I don't even want to think about it right now. I'm having too much fun living the way I want to live. And I know that there's accountability. I know that repentance is going to involve a changed life. I don't want my life changed. I want to live the way I'm living myself. And so when God delivers this message, you have to ask yourself, what is more important to me that I would put off today responding to the truth of God? Why would I think that God is going to give me any more opportunity to respond down the road? So I think it's very significant that it says, so Paul went out of their midst. Paul didn't stay around and say, okay, well, we'll try again here and tomorrow. We'll give you another shot at it. No, it's here to just slap us in the face with the reality that you have to respond now. Today is the day of salvation. But then you have the delightful response that there are those whom God is working in their heart, and they're going to make that commitment of faith, and they're going to join up in partnership, in fellowship of the gospel. When they make that commitment of faith, they join together with you, and now they're on the same team, they're in the same family, they have the same great commission that's laid upon them. They're part of that partnership in the gospel that we participate in today. So it says, but some men and women joined Paul and believed. Again, they're called to repent. And what's their response? They believe, because faith and repentance are two sides of the same thing. So some men joined him. They joined up. They become followers of Jesus Christ. They become disciples. This was a life-changing thing where the whole orientation of their life is now different. And among them, it singles out Dionysius the Areopagite. He's one of the sophisticated judges that Paul was speaking before here. So he's a very distinguished, influential man that is singled out here. And apparently there's a prominent woman as well named Damaris. But then there are other men and women as well. And it doesn't say how many. We don't hear more about this church here in Athens. We don't really know a whole lot about what happened, other than the fact that there were these three different types of responses that happened. And so Paul, you know, in his communication, he had approached them in a way that had grabbed their attention. I think in just a masterful way, he had been able to identify with these people there at Athens. He had brought home the argument that had demonstrated how it was that God was unique and different from the idols around them, so that it was foolish, it was inconsistent, it was stupid for them to continue along their path of idolatry. And then he called for the application, and he asked for their response. He demanded of them that they respond with a sense of urgency to this gospel appeal. And then we see the three different responses that they had. Let's in closing, let's stand, and we're going to sing in your bulletins. We're going to sing Forever Grateful.